So this morning, I've chosen the Helix Nebula as my background slides, and this nebula is often referred to as the Eye of God. It's just a mere 694.7 light years away, so it's pretty close. But, you know, we're going to talk this morning about God's creation, and so I thought I would put this as the background. This morning, the title of the sermon is The Lord's High Priestly Prayer Part 2. It could have probably been titled A Pastor's Attempt to Bring a Whole Bunch of Different Ideas into Focus and Not Quite Make It. So there was so much, I really had a hard time this week trying to bring in and just focus on one thing. This is such a rich passage in scriptures. So now we want to continue with Jesus' wonderful prayer, his powerful prayer. Last week we examined as he began in verses 1 to 5 as he prayed for himself. This morning we're going to explore his prayer for his disciples in verses 6 to 19. Jesus' prayer is very different from our prayers, because to be honest, I think primarily we're fairly selfish people. And the 19th century poet Robert Browning said, "Man seeks his own good at the whole world's cost." And I think if we really are honest, we could probably see somewhat of our fallen nature in our own prayers. I mean, we pray for ourselves much of the time. And even when we pray for others, often we pray from a viewpoint of how it will help us. You know, I mean, we could pray like, "Lord, help my wife feel better, to get better, so that she can cook some meals, do the laundry, and take care of me." Yeah. Or we, you know, so we don't quite say it that openly, but I think if we're honest, there are times when our thoughts and our feelings betray us, don't they? And I remember you could even pray like, you know, "Lord, would you let my boss come to Christ so that he won't be so mean and I can have a better place to work?" You know, Jesus was not selfish, and his prayers are not selfish. And it's true that this prayer, Jesus begins by praying for himself and concerning himself. In verse 1, remember, Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Even this isn't a selfish prayer, because as Jesus asked that he be glorified, it's so that the Father will receive even greater glory. The first five verses that we see are Jesus' focus on himself to be glorified, but the purpose is that his Father may be glorified even more. Now, the next 21 verses, Jesus focuses on his disciples and then on all believers who will follow. Verse 6 is a transitional verse in this prayer. It contains some important doctrines. Now, remember, for the kids, when the little logo of the Bible pops up, that means there's something for your fill-in, kids. And Jesus said, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So to manifest means, the name of God means to reveal the name of God or make known the name of God. To make known who God is involves not only his name, as we'll talk about later, but his character, his word, and the gospel which he has given us to share through Jesus Christ. So we find here some important doctrines in this verse 6. Divine sovereignty. First, if you look at your verse 6, we can see here that God elected sinners for salvation in eternity past. Second, God has given those he has chosen to Jesus Christ. Third, Jesus has made God known to them, those who God has given him. And fourth, human responsibility. People are held accountable for how they respond to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the keeping of his word. The disciples have been obedient, and Jesus says there that they have kept the word. So this is the goal then for all believers, for you and for me, that we are to live and keep the word of God. And very matter of factually, the scriptures teach out of Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And then in verse 4 it says this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And then in verse 5 it says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. See, what we see here in Ephesians is the Apostle Paul is just reaffirming what Jesus was teaching in verse 6 of John 17. The first thing we see in verse 6, it says, yours they were, or that those given to Jesus are created by and belong to God. He can do with you and I as he wishes. We are his property. The disciples were given to Jesus, and Jesus then made the gospel known to them. Jesus makes the gospel known to us today as well. He does it through the power of the Holy Spirit and through his written word. There is order to these four principles we see in verse 6. And I think it's pretty obvious that the last, and it should be the last, is our response. To understand that all, and when I say all, I mean everything belongs to God. Let me ask you, do you believe from the very smallest particle that mankind has been able to discover, which is even smaller than the atom, to the expanse of the universe, which is beyond anybody's ability to fully understand, every bit of it, all that exists because of our Creator God? Do you believe that? See, if you do, then you understand everything in this universe obeys the laws of God that he set in motion himself. God is the only thing outside of the laws of the universe, for he is independent of the universe, and he existed before the universe was created. This is why God is the only one who is able to bend or supersede the laws of the universe and do what we often refer to as miracles. God controls all creation. It is not the other way around. Why would the God who created every small atom of the universe have such a special and specific creation that he is concerned with? The answer is simple. It's because he loves us. And he has chosen to do that. Above all creation, God desires relationship with those that he has chosen and made in his image. And he has given to our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of this to the believers in Rome, saying in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 29, and we're going to do these two verses, and then we're going to step back and go to the verses before it in just a minute. So you might want to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says in verse 29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined for to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And then in verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." See, you see, what Jesus is talking about in John in this prayer is this possession. It's a possession of his own by God, which Jesus is focused on in his prayer. Jesus says, remember, in verse 6, he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world." It is this possession by God, his gift of believers to Christ, that is the foundation and the assurance of our salvation. Our salvation was not a whim of God. It was part of his plan since before he even created the universe. You and I, we have whims, but not God. See, our salvation did not rely on our choosing, because we are inconsistent and we falter in our resolve and we are sinful. We are so unlike God in this way. Our salvation is possible because it does not rely on us, but only upon the Creator God. See, Jesus didn't even have to speak in this prayer in the chapter 17 of John. He didn't have to speak verbally to talk to God, to communicate with God. He chose to do it because he knew the cross was near. And Jesus says this prayer in order that the disciples will hear it and grow in their understanding. Jesus knew the immediate future. He knew the disciples would abandon him. He knew that their faith would be shaken to its core. But he also knew that these disciples were the future of his church. See, this prayer can be broken into two parts. First, Jesus' prayer for the disciples whom the Father has given them out of the world in verses 6 to 9. And the second part is the request to the Father he makes for them in light of his soon departure in verses 11 to 19. We're going to spend our time this morning in verse 6 as a foundation, and then finishing up with verses 7 to 10 as Jesus prays to the Father for his disciples. One of the things we see in this passage is prayer is the lifeblood of our communication with God. If Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, we would have no way to really, truly communicate with God. Jesus prays for the disciples that God has given him. Their mission, it will be the same as Christ's mission. And that mission was to manifest and glorify God to the world. Now that Jesus no longer walks this earth, how do we know the will of God? We know the will of God through God's word. But even this is a mystery to unbelievers. The Word of God without the Spirit is greatly limited. And in our prayer life, if we do not surrender ourselves to the Spirit of God, our prayer is limited. We just looked at verses 29 to 30. Now if you'll back up to verse 26 in Romans, it says things that are foundational to understand for verses 29 and 30. It says, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. See, that verse says, God knew that we were weak and that he had to give us a way to pray to him that was not dependent solely upon us. This is just one of the aspects of the Holy Spirit, what he does in our life and how he helps us. Now, if you go back to verse 27, it says, and he who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we just talked about that when we pray, we're often selfish. But when we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, then we become more in tune with the will of God. I mean, a lot of people pray and just ask for stuff. And we can ask for God for things we desire and want. He does want us to share those with him. But one of the primary things that we're supposed to pray for is to bring ourselves into union with the will of the Spirit and God. And as we grow then in our understanding of God's will in our lives, then we can better understand what he says in verse 28, where he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Well, believers then are called according to the purpose of God. But what is God's purpose? There's actually several of them. But the one we're looking at this morning is to manifest God's name, or to make the name of God known, was the core purpose of Christ's mission here on earth, as we see in verse 6. Verse 6 records Jesus saying to the Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Jesus manifested God's name to Israel in general, to the disciples more specifically, and to those whom the God the Father gave Jesus out of the world. See, this would be the mission of the disciples, and it's our mission this very day. We are to manifest the glory of God's name. King David said in the Psalms, he said, those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O God, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And then a little later in the Psalms, David kind of stated the mission of his life. He said in Psalm 22, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. This is when we give explanations like amen or hallelujah. This is when we speak from our heart and we just praise God. See, my mission is similar to David's. My mission is to tell you of God the Father and of God the Son so that you may fulfill your mission to go into the world and live for Christ, sharing the gospel of Christ with the lost. We have a resource unlike any other in the world. We have the Word of God in its written form. We have God's example in Jesus Christ in the flesh, and we have God, the Holy Spirit, that lives in us. No one else has that. As we study the Word and we seek the will of God as individuals and as families and as a church, God then spiritually removes us away from the world that we can have direct communion and communication with him. And as we manifest his name in our praise, in our prayer, and the living of our lives to bring Him glory. Through the Spirit, we are connected to the divine power of the universe. Have you ever really thought about that? God, who created every atom of a universe that we only have scratched the surface of, loves you and wants to be intimately involved with you. Does that not just make you have awe? Don't you just sit back and go, whoa, and tremble that this mighty, magnificent God loves you so dearly, He wants to be part of your life. It overwhelms me because, quite frankly, I realize I am not worthy for such a relationship. I don't deserve to be loved like that because I'm kind of a messed up sinner. So when I sit back and read the scriptures and pray, then I can just say, hallelujah for the grace of God. Praise God for what He has done, and let me just accept it. Accept His gift of grace and love, and then strive to be worthy of it the best I can. See, this was the work of the cross. Jesus secured the salvation for all the people who God called. The people God had chosen for all history, and actually has chosen before history. The intercession of Jesus at the cross enables us to become believers in the true God. When I am asked, are you a Christian? I've gotten where I like to respond a little differently now. I say, I am a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. I do this because what does the word Christian mean in America or in the world for that matter? I mean, it means those who believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. But it also means those who believe the Bible is just a bunch of stories and guidelines and can be used as we choose and be rewritten if we need to. It's become so broad. So, my beloved, you and I, as true believers in God, we are the remnant. As the Marine Corps would say, we are the few and the proud. The few who believe in God as He has revealed Himself to humans, and the proud in the glory of Christ, and the proud to live for Christ's glory. This is also why we are not to have close or intimate relationships with those who are not part of God's chosen remnant. If we look at Jesus, we see that Jesus never tried to force a relationship with anybody in the scriptures who had not been given to Him by the Father. He shared the gospel with all, but He invested only time and energy in those whom God the Father had called and given to Him. We are to follow this example today in our lives. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus then moves on. He kind of capsulizes His ministry and mission. Reading from the beginning of 7, it says, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you, God, have sent me. Jesus taught His followers, and especially invested time and taught His disciples, everything that God the Father wanted Him to teach them. Jesus said, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth. Jesus was obedient to the mission God the Father had given Him, even unto death. See, the disciples were also obedient, at least almost all the time, because they were redeemed sinners like you and I. But they, too, taught the words of God, and we are to be obedient as they were obedient unto death. What this means for you and I is that we are to be obedient to the calling of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We are to study the Word. We're to share the gospel of Jesus Christ unto death. Whether that is our natural death as we live and grow old, or it's the unnatural death by being martyred for the glory of Jesus as our Lord. The message of Christ is more than the cross. I don't want to minimize the cross, because without the cross, there is no salvation. But there's more to the cross. Jesus is telling God the Father that the disciples have received Jesus' word and have come to know the truth. The truth of Jesus' work did not stop at the cross. It continues. In Hebrews, we see Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25 makes two important points that we need to look at. First, our Lord Jesus lives eternally. And secondly, our Lord, who is alive, makes constant intercession for those God has given to him. Because of God, they are able to draw near to Christ. Now, if you understand Hebrews, you can better understand verses 9 and 10 of John 17. Beginning in verse 9, it says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. See, God didn't get everything started and create people and then sit back and just watch as some people who say they're Christians claim is going on. See, God saved you to actively love you, for you to actively love him in return. This is why Jesus intercedes for you constantly. We often fail, but he is ever before God the Father, so that God sees us through the sinless life of Jesus. This love of God, we truly don't even know its depth or even fully understand it, because it's a pure love of God in heaven. Isn't that an amazing thought? That you could be loved so completely, so unconditionally. Certainly different than our human experience of love. Does this not make you want to just shout praises to God and say, thank you, praise you, amen, hallelujah? Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the people in verses 6. Jesus made the name of God known. What do the names of God tell us about him? And why does God have so many names? I mean, the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, who can quote it for me? Any of the kids? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. The very first verse, the word used there is Elohim. It means mighty creator. Isn't that a very appropriate name for Genesis 1:1? And what is also interesting, in addition to that, Elohim is a singular word with a plural meaning. So from the very first verse of the Bible, God begins to expose us to the concept of the Trinity. Then in Genesis 17, we have El Shaddai. Did you know it means God of the mountain one? It means God is strong, unchanging, unmovable, consistent. El Shaddai is found in the scriptures over 400 times. In Genesis 21, we have El Olam, God eternal and everlasting and ancient and forever. This name is only found in the scriptures 4 times. In Genesis 22, Moses writes God's name as Yahweh Yireh. Probably didn't say that right, but it means the Lord will provide. The names of God help reveal to us who He is and what His characteristics are. His names are many in the Bible. We could go on and on, but I suggest you get the book that the women have studied for over a year called The Names of God by Ann Spangler, where she goes in and helps you understand the foundation and meaning of these wonderful names of God. It will help enrich your image of who God is. See, but Jesus revealed a very unique name for the very first time about God. That name is Father. This name is truly unique among all the religions of the world. Today, we're comfortable with using the name Father when we speak to God. But at the time of Jesus Christ, to use the name of God, this name for God, was unheard of. The thought of having a familiarity or an intimate relationship with Elohim was foreign. We know that the use and concept of God as the Father was very new with Jesus. Jesus always used the name Father when He was speaking and praying, with one exception. Can anybody tell me what that one critical exception in the scriptures is? Right. That exception reinforces the importance of Jesus using this title, Father, for God. This exception is found in Matthew 27, verse 46, and in parallel in Mark, verse 15:34. I've asked David if he would read aloud Mark 15:34.
At the ninth hour, Jesus cried a loud voice, Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Thank you, David. The first time I ever read that scripture in loud, it was very embarrassing because I couldn't pronounce the Hebrew well. But you can see, here we are, Jesus on the cross, and He doesn't use Father. He uses a form of Elohim. Jesus speaks from the cross at the very moment that He is made sin for our salvation. The intimate relationship that He had always had with God as the Father is momentarily severed. The Lord Jesus used a Father when He's speaking of God, revealed that He is the intimate, the only begotten Son of God the Father. After His resurrection, Jesus reveals that the name Father is also to be used by those who become sons of God through their salvation in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus is with Mary Magdalene outside the tomb, and He tells her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Jesus then wants us to have the same intimacy with God the Father. Jesus made this clear in the way He used the term, and it is unique to believers of Jesus Christ as the risen Savior, as the risen Christ. Jesus began teaching this idea back in Matthew chapter 6. We looked at it last week. it's called, the section is called Sermon on the Mount, saying, but then he says in verse 9 of chapter 6, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. See, this means that while God has many names in the Bible to help us understand who he is, names like Mighty Creator, the God who sees me, Almighty, Everlasting, the Lord who provides, Master, Healer, Consuming Fire, Peace, Shepherd, King, Eternally Living, Righteous One, and many, many other names to define who he is and help us understanding. We as believers in Jesus Christ are the only ones that have the privilege to know God as Abba, as Father. Do you realize what a blessing this is? God the Father knew you before you were born. He was your Father when he awoken you spiritually to save you. He was your Father during the infancy of your, as a new believer and as you're trying to figure out who he is and who Christ is. He is a loving Father who earthly fathers are to model themselves after. But because of sin that came into the world through Adam, many earthly fathers fall short. And they are not what God the Father originally designed them to be. I mean, isn't your earthly father supposed to be the one who walks you through life, who loves you, teaches you, protects you, and equips you to grow and become mature and be able to love and serve others as modeled by Jesus? Is God your Father? If he is, he will be your Father today and tomorrow and for eternity. See, I want to talk about fathers for a minute because our country and society used to recognize human fathers as essential and responsible for the protection and care of their children. But our society is becoming more sick and it's failing. See, as a fallen but redeemed father myself, I'm reminded of the story of Charles Francis Adams, the 19th century American politician and political figure and diplomat who kept diaries. One day, he entered into his diary and wrote this. He said, "Went fishing with my son today. A day wasted." Charles' son, Brooke, also meticulously kept diaries. On that same day, Brooke Adams entered into his diary, "Went fishing with my father. The most wonderful day of my life." The father thought he was wasting time because he wasn't spending it on business. And while he was fishing with his son. But the son saw it as an investment of time. The only way we can tell the difference between wasting time and investing time is to know the ultimate purpose of life given to us by God and then be able to judge accordingly. See, in addition, Brooke went on and graduated from Harvard in 1870. He authored many books and became famous. See if you can think what Brooke taught, one of the main themes of many of his books, has any bearing on our country today or on you and I. Many of the books that Brooke wrote taught that commercial civilizations rise and fall in a predictable cycles. First, masses of people draw together in large population centers and engage in commercial activities. As their desire for wealth grows, they discard the spiritual side of their life and the creative side of their values. Their greed leads to distrust, dishonesty, and eventually the society crumbles. See, we can see this certainly in the history of Rome and Greece and other civilizations. But let me ask you, do you see any of these traits in America today? especially in the discarding of God in the very fabric of our lives. See, we are having problems, and you and I, as believers in Christ, we need to step up to the plate and make a difference. The result of earthly fathers failing to live as the spiritual leaders of their family is seen. The startling results in the research conducted by the Christian Businessmen's Committee. Their research showed the following. When the father is an active believer, there's about a 75% likelihood that the children will also become active believers. But if the mother is the only believer in the house, the likelihood of the children become believers drops to 15%. Do you see the responsibility of men as spiritual leaders in their family? Spiritual leaders who serve as servant leaders, who serve their families. God the Father, on the other hand, He accepts the responsibility of His children through Jesus, and He does it, and He is forever faithful. He never fails. He will not let you down like earthly fathers do sometimes. He will not disappoint you. He will not desert you. And we live in a country where there are now more single parent families than there are two parent families for the first time in history. See, our Father cares more for each of His children than all His other creation. Do you understand? God cares for each one of us more than He cares for all the billions and billions and trillions of stars. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught how to pray to our Heavenly Father. He continues teaching many things, and towards the end of chapter 6, He said, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall I eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. See, my beloved, we are to seek first to live God's will and calling in our life. We are to seek Him and try to live righteous before Him. And we are to live in a way that honors Him as this incredible God that is so far beyond our imagination. If God is your Father, He will preserve you to the end. Nothing in this world can ever change your relationship with God the Father, even though human relationships may often fail. So I pray for you, my beloved, and I pray for myself that you will live worthy to our high calling as a child of the living God. As Jesus prayed, and knowing because Christ, we know we have this privilege. We can call God. We can call Him by the name of Abba, by the name Father. What a special gift He has given us as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come to the end of this teaching, I just thank You that You are this God that is beyond our ability to completely define. And yet what we know about You is amazing. God, I just praise You that You gave us a way to be saved because we couldn't do it. Thank You for the gift of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the gift of our salvation. Thank You, God, that You love us more than anything else that You've ever created. So then, Father, I ask that you help us. Help us have the strength, the courage, the wisdom, and faithfulness to live faithfully to you. To praise you, to honor you, to glorify you, that you might be pleased with us. Help us, Father, know that with you, all else falls short. No matter what happens in this life, we can take our relationship with you into eternity. We praise you. We worship you. We glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.